Okay, we're ready to start here this evening. Thank you for joining us for this Bible study on our North Canton, Ohio website for the United Church of God. It also serves our brethren in Youngstown, as well as Pittsburgh area in Pennsylvania and the Wheeling, West Virginia area. And I'm glad you could join us. We're always happy to have brethren from wherever. I know we have at least one viewer from Delaware and usually somebody from New Mexico and various other ones scattered about the country. We're thankful and appreciate that you're with us as well. Tonight we're going to cover a topic that is very important. Before we get to it though, I do want to ask God's inspiration, so we'll pause now and ask a prayer for his guidance and blessing on our study. Heavenly Father, we pause before you this evening as we get our Bible study started. It is being webcasted around to wherever people are on the and able to see it. We ask for your inspiration and guidance, blessing on the technical aspects, but especially, Father, your blessing upon the spiritual aspect of the teaching from your word. And we are going into your scriptures. It's what the Bible study is for, to help us understand it better. We do pray for your inspiration, your guidance, and blessing. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's the title. It simply starts with prayer. How, what, and who? Prayer dash how, what, and who. How do you pray? What do you pray? What do you pray about sometimes? And to whom do you pray? Or who do you pray to? To put it in the vernacular. In understanding this, let's get a little bit of background here as far as prayer goes generally. We live in the post-Christian era. That is, that Christianity, true, now I'm not talking about true Christianity in the Bible, I'm talking about the traditional Christianity of society. We are in that post-Christian era. It is losing its impact on society to a large extent. And those who take their traditional religion seriously are concerned about that, as well they should be. We can see the reasons why, however. Darwin wrote his book in 1850, I believe it was, The Origin of Species, may have been 1860. But whatever the case, a good long time ago, evolution eventually overcame the entire educational system. It got into the universities rather quickly, and then it has matriculated downward into the high schools and even into the grade schools. And it pervades because of so many generations of people now who were drilled in the theory of evolution in school. It pervades society and society's thinking. And it is no more true now that there are so many think it is true, no more true now than it ever was. It's preposterous. But evolution rules the academic and increasingly the liberal political sectors. A little bit less in the conservative sectors, but considerably rules the liberal side. Evolution leaves a nagging gap in people's lives. Is that all there is? That we're just, you know, a bunch of animal beings that have no basis? We'll get to that in a minute. That's a great question. Homage is paid to Darwin, Hegel, and Huxley. They are the three of the main articulators initially of the theory of evolution. Homage is also paid to various lesser gods, in quotation marks, of evolution who scientifically, in quotation marks, supported it because it can't scientifically be proved. They assume that it's true, and then they try to make everything fit that model, that mold. And you might, why would they want to not believe in God? Well, because they think man is better. Man worships himself. Oh, who was it? There was a famous saying. Oh, Winston Churchill spoke of Sir Stafford Cripps. Sir Stafford Cripps was a British politician at the end of World War II, probably in the early 1950s. And he referred to him as he thinks he's a god and he worships his creator. Something to that effect. Oh, yes. Yes. Sir Stafford Cripps is a self-made man and he worships his creator. Research assistant came up with that right away. But, you know, that's pretty much where evolution has taken over society so much. Now, we are not only in the post-Christian era, however, there's something new that is developing. New in the sense that if you haven't been monitoring it for a few years, it may seem new. We are in the era of neo-paganism, the new pagan era. And you think, what do you mean paganism? Well, of course, we understand that a great deal of even traditional Christianity is riddled with paganism, especially around the time of various holidays. We cover that. But the neo-paganism is an active resurgence of a belief in the pagan gods of old and new, plus the witchcraft, and they do believe they're witches. That they don't have brooms that fly, though. That promotes and serves as the priest and the priestesses of these false gods. And where's that happening? Well, a lot of it's out west, and most of it's wherever the weather is warm. Witches and pagans don't really like cold weather very much. So if you go down to the Burning Man Festival, and I believe it's in Arizona, out in the desert, that's one of the great pagan festivals in the West. Another one is found, it's a little bit smaller, but it has been around longer, up just outside of Eugene, Oregon. Eugene, Oregon is the home of the University of Oregon, one of the classic universities like we're talking about in this instance. That's called the Country Fair. And it is a very pagan-riddled celebration of sorts. Those are just two. There are many others. There are various statues of gods and goddesses that have been trendy to set up in various cities around the world. New Central Park had its turn at displaying a replica, a full-size replica of the gate to the Temple of Baal, or Baal. And the Temple of Baal is the god that the Israelites constantly got in trouble because they worshipped Baal. The days of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was the king of the northern tribes of Israel. Jezebel was his wife. She was not an Israelite. She was a Sidonian. The Sidonians lived north of Israel. And she also was a high priestess of Baal, which is what her name means in essence. Jezebel, not Jezebel. We think of Baal, and sometimes it is pronounced Baal, but it is speaking of the god Baal. Baal was the primary god, the dominant male god of the Canaanite peoples. And Israel got into trouble time and again in the Old Testament for worshiping Baal. So that the gate to the Temple of Baal from Palmyra is a city in what would now be eastern Turkey. Or maybe it's in maybe it's not quite in Turkey, maybe it's a little bit more in Syria. I'm not exactly sure. I don't have a map in front of me. But all these events feature prayers offered to the various pagan deities. Prayers offered, rather, to the various pagan deities. However, the traditional Christian era is not dying quietly, because they understand that there's a struggle for their own existence. To a certain degree, when they see the rank paganism or the rank atheism, they bristle, and rightly they should. I remember, though, just not very long ago, I was listening to a radio ministry program for a few minutes while I was driving someplace, and I spin the dial from time to time, and I'll sit and listen to a little of this, a little of that, before I settle on something valuable for the longer term. But in the program, the radio minister wanted all the listeners to pray with him by repeating what he said. And it was supposed to be a prayer of giving your heart to the Lord, to Christ. Except that he prayed to Jesus Christ. He didn't mention God the Father at all. He prayed to Jesus Christ. Is that right? Should we do that? Increasingly, we see these various irregularities in prayer in society around us. And in conversations about prayer, we hear those discussions. Sometimes we even hear it within God's church. Of all things that we should be clear about, we should be clear about what prayer is, how it should be done, and to whom it is addressed. Of all people, that should be one of our points of expertise. So let's start with a little background as we begin to go through this. I think the first point to understand is man was created with a yearning for eternity. And thus prayer fits into that. Man was created with a sense of eternity in his mind. Now that flies in the face of evolution as well as it should. But let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we just want to look primarily at these two verses, 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11 of Ecclesiastes 3. And here Solomon is observing. Now bear in mind, Solomon was a profound philosopher, guided by God, especially in the writing of Ecclesiastes and certainly the Proverbs. He said, "I have seen the God-given task which the sons of men are occupied. He's seen that. He's seen what people do. He's seen the way of life. And he did. He was a great observer in that sense. In verse 11, he, referring to God, he made everything beautiful in its time. And God's creation is beautiful. All aspects of it. Even horned toads are beautiful. And some other animals that seem a little odd, if you learn to appreciate them, they're beautiful. Also, now listen, made it beautiful in its time, and then there's a second sentence in verse 11. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. He has placed a sense of eternity in the hearts of mankind. Now, that's unusual. What does that mean? How has he placed eternity in their hearts? Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. We have a sense of eternity, but we can't fully comprehend who and what God is in the magnitude. It's beyond our limited physical human capability right now to completely comprehend that. Now, in the kingdom of God, we will comprehend that. We will live in eternity. We'll understand it fully. Now we understand the concept. We understand that accurately. Now, the quest for understanding eternity, though, that God built into the human mind, that's why the pagans came up with the religions they came up with. That's why evolution has made itself a kingpin of science, scientific thinking, created its own god, and called evolution itself. We have to worship something. We are made to worship something. I don't know if you're a Star Trek fan, but we've enjoyed Star Trek over the years, not so much in some of the recent iterations of the storyline, but going back to the 1990s, I think it was 1990, Star Trek V, this was still with Kirk and Spock and the original crew. It was called The Final Frontier. Maybe you watched it and saw it. Spock's Vulcan brother, Cybok, shows up and tricks everybody into going on a quest for the god of Shakari, who is supposedly the god of the Vulcans. Of course, Vulcan is a planet that doesn't exist, so it's science fiction. Remember that. But it's what he articulated there. He addressed the crew of the Starship Enterprise. He said, "Brave crew of the Enterprise, consider the questions of existence. These are the questions that man has asked since he was first gazed at the stars and dreamed. My Vulcan ancestors were ruled by their emotions." And if you are a Trekkie, you understand the concept there. "They felt with their hearts, they believed with their hearts, but above all else, they believed in a place where all these questions of existence would be answered, where the meaning of life would come clear." He continued, "Modern dogma," and this is a commentary on our life today. Bear in mind, Star Trek is a commentary on life in the 20th and 21st centuries. Much less, it's a wagon train to the stars, a western in space, basically, is what it is as a film. That was actually what it was envisioned to be by Gene Roddenberry. But it is addressing issues that are the stories of man, and they use science fiction setting to be able to do that. "My Vulcan ancestors were ruled by their emotions. They felt with their hearts. They believed with their hearts. Above all else, they believed in a place where all these questions of existence would be answered. Modern dogma tells us that this place is a myth." It's good that we could be saying that right about modern dogma today. "That it's a myth, a fantasy, concocted by pagans." It is concocted by pagans. "It is no fantasy, I tell you. It does exist. My brothers, we have been chosen to undertake the greatest adventure of all time, the discovery of Shakari." Shakari is the heaven or kingdom of God for the Vulcans, apparently. "The source, heaven, Eden, call it what you will. The Klingons call it Kuitu. The Romulans, it's Vortivore, and the Andorian word is unpronounceable. Still," get this last line, "every culture in existence shares this common dream of a place from which creation sprang. For us, this place will soon be a reality." And if you watch Star Trek V, you know what I'm talking about and the adventures that they had in the process of getting there. What they found out is that where they thought Shakari wasn't, and was another dead end. But whatever the case, God has put eternity in our hearts. Every culture has had a common dream of a place from which creation springs. The pagans articulated it in a weird way. Science articulates it in an even stranger way, in a far less satisfying way, just from a human perspective. But the truth stands as king. And that's what we're looking at. We know what that place is. It's the kingdom of God. Here on earth, and then later, the new heavens and the new earth. The kingdom of God for all eternity. That's the place where all our questions will be answered. That is the place. That is the meaning of life. That's why we're here, so that we can be the sons of God in the kingdom of God. We know what that place is, the kingdom of God on earth now, or that's coming up when Christ returns, and later in the new heavens and new earth. Jesus commanded us, in fact, and we know this by heart. It's Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, we seek the answers, but we know where the answers are. They're in God's word. And they are about the kingdom of God. How do we seek God in his kingdom? Well, first, we seek God through prayer, and then through the study of his word, the Bible. But daily prayer is a critical factor, and that's what our topic is tonight. We're looking at prayer. Through prayer, we can seek God, with an open mind to fully understand his word and to apply it in our lives. And when he calls us to his truth, and especially when we have come to repent of our sins and been baptized and received God's Spirit, which enables us to understand far more deeply, profoundly, God's Word and God's truth, it strengthens us spiritually, prayer does. It enables us to powerfully resist evil and the temptations of this world, to resist the devil's thinking, which he broadcasts toward us. And then it permeates this present evil world. Enables us to consistently overcome our own carnal human nature. Prayer is a powerful tool and a vital one to finding the true answers to the meaning of life. And it's not having to do it in science fiction, but in biblical fact. Plus, we strive to more clearly understand God and his word and his way of life through prayer, as well as studying God's word. But prayer is critical. Without prayer, we aren't communicating with God. God communicates with us through when we read his scriptures, but we need to communicate with God. True biblical prayer is what we need to daily survive now and for eternity in God's kingdom. So how should we pray? Again, it's the how, what, and who of prayer. How should we pray? Let's turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6 is the Lord's Prayer, as it sometimes is sort of subtitled there in the margin of your scripture. Now, it's an outline. It's a prayer outline, a guide, the basic things you need to cover. The disciples, before they were appointed to be apostles, asked Christ to teach them to pray. Let's go to Matthew 6, verse 1. He begins to explain the answer. He said, "Take heed, you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Now, there's a lesson about the charitable deeds. Donations for the poor, paying your tithes, whatever it is that you're doing. The New King James refers to them as charitable deeds. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. When we get down to pray, do we want to get a crowd to see us praying? And yet sometimes we see that. Well, I heard it on the radio. And if you watch Sunday morning TV for a while, you'll see it on TV. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. That's what Christ said. If all you're doing is to be seen by men, you'll be seen by men, but God's not going to pay attention to your prayer. That's a good lesson for us. Verse 2. Therefore, when you do your charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory from men. There would be the wealthy people of his time, that Christ was commenting on, that when they would make a donation for the poor or for the synagogues, repair or whatever it was, or for the temple, they wanted everybody to know that they were going to make their donation, and so they hired trumpeters to come blow the trumpet. So then they would come galloping up on their chariot or come marching through with their entourage, and they would drop their coins noisily into the pot or whatever was collecting it. so that everybody knew that they were big givers. And there are people like that today. God's not impressed. He was not impressed then. He's not impressed now. Now, we, I think, know that. And we quietly give what we give. And we quietly pay our tithes. Verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It doesn't, it's not like your hands know what each other is doing, but it's a figure of speech that we're talking about here. Don't let your right hand know what the other hand is doing. You know, these people have their reward when they're based on what they're doing, but we do it quietly. We let our charitable deed be done in secret. For a father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Now this applies to prayer as well. That's why we covered it. Personal prayer, like our charitable deeds, is meant to be private. It's not a show. And yet, praying is a big show in some church organizations. It's not to be in God's church. There are times when we pray together, when we don't pray just privately. Certainly, and these are appropriate. Opening and closing prayers at Sabbath or holy day services, that's an appropriate public prayer, public in the sense of for those who are there. Family prayer at mealtime and other times. That's a prayer together of a family. Times of great need or extreme duress, and we'll give you an example of that. We're going to look at a couple of sample prayers when we get through this chapter. Here, sample prayers from the scriptures, that is. Times of great events in God's work, the dedication of the temple, for instance. There were great prayers that were given then. And you can go back into Chronicles and Kings, the books of Chronicles and Kings in the Old Testament, and read about the dedication of the temple, actually in Chronicles, where Solomon dedicated the temple. Sometimes there are prayers of great thanksgiving and God's deliverance or blessing. Ezra organized prayers like that. So did Nehemiah. Thanking God that he allowed some of the Jewish people, the tribe of the house of Judah, which included Benjamin and Levi, as well as the tribe of Judah, they thought they had great prayers in thanking God for bringing them back to Jerusalem. You know, so that was an appropriate time. You can read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So it goes on now in verse 5 of chapter 6 of Matthew. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. You know what the reward is? They were seen by men. That's it. They're trying to impress men, then they can impress men. They're not impressing God. We wouldn't be either if we did the same thing. But you, in verse 6, when you pray, you go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. The secret place being on his throne in heaven. We can't see him there, but he's there. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. He'll listen to that prayer. He'll answer it and guide it, in fact. And when you pray, is another stipulation, do not use vain repetitions. You know, you do not say the Lord's Prayer, you know, which is what we're reading through here. You don't say that X number of times, and then you'll be absolved for robbing the bank. You know, that's not how it works. You know, you're not going to be blessed by God for repeating things over and over and over. Maybe God gets bored with that like we tend to do ourselves. Do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, where they think they'll be heard for their many words. Take the example in Kings. First Kings, I'm trying to think which chapter it was. It was at the time of Elijah. It would be about chapter 19 or 20, maybe 21, where Elijah had the showdown with the prophets of Baal. It was during the drought of 3.5 years to near the end of the drought, right at the end of the drought, before it had actually started raining. And so they slaughtered their bull and put him on their altar, and then they shouted for Baal to send fire down from heaven, because Elijah challenged them on that. Send their fire down from heaven and take their offering. And they shouted and cut, they slashed themselves, and they were bleeding all over and jumping about and crying and shouting, making as much noise as they could to try to get Baal to do what they wanted. But Baal doesn't exist. And they were acting in vain. When Elijah's turn came, He not only slaughtered the bull and put it on the stack of wood that was there, he had a trench built around the wood, and he had them pour barrel after barrel after barrel of water over the entire sacrifice, completely wetting the wood and filling the trench full of water. And he prayed about 20-second prayer, and a bolt of fire came out of the sky and consumed the offering and consumed all the water out of the trench as well. And God answered Elijah's prayer. He didn't answer the prophets of Baal. We need to remember that we're not trying to pressure God into answering our prayer by hounding him. We are to be persistent. Persistent widow, her prayer was answered ultimately. But we don't just repeat things over and over and over and over and over again like they're magic words. Magic doesn't work with God. Now, he goes on to say, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So we pray to God the Father. And you notice that Christ said you pray to the Father? This is important. When we talk about the who of prayer, prayer is to God the Father by the command of his Son Jesus Christ. We need to avoid the world's religion's wrong approach to prayer, which is showing off to other people. That's not God's way. That's not our way, therefore. Prayer is not a public display of spirituality. The publican and the sinner found that out in the parable about them. Prayer is a personal homage and petitioning of God for his guidance and help and blessing. That's what it is. Humbly petitioning God. God sees and hears all. He can hear your verbally silent prayer as clear as can be. And even when we pray silently, God hears, he reads our minds. He knows what we're saying. God is not moved or impressed by you just repeating the same words over and over. This is the big lesson out of this passage. He wants us to humbly and honestly pour out our hearts to him. So Christ said, in this manner, therefore, pray. Now we go into what is called the Lord's Prayer, and we'll do an analysis as we go along. Our Father in heaven, or in the King James, our Father who art in heaven. Address your prayer to God the Father. Christ didn't say, Jesus my Savior who's in heaven. He said, our Father who art in heaven. Address your prayer to God the Father. Often the world prays to Christ, but Christ forbids that. We are specifically to pray to the Father. Christ is our personal Savior. Indeed, he is our high priest in heaven. He stands at the right hand of the Father. Remember the incident where Stephen is about to be stoned in Acts chapter 7, and he cries out and God gives him a vision, instant, just a brief vision of being able to see the throne of God. The Father is on the throne and Christ is standing at his right hand, in a sense, cheering Stephen on, but he's there. And Stephen saw that and encouraged and strengthened him at the moment he was about to die, because he was being stoned with the apostle, who was an apostle, Paul. It was just Saul was his Hebrew name. He wasn't in the church at all yet, but he was responsible for Stephen's death. Powerful story in Acts chapter 7. So Christ is our Savior, our High Priest in heaven, our Lord and Master and soon coming King. And he commands us to pray to the Father, even though he has all those titles. By the way, those are the four titles that we use in the baptism ceremony. We extract them from the scriptures. And, have you accepted Christ as your personal Savior, your High Priest in heaven, your Lord and Master and soon coming King? And you say yes, and then you get the rest of the ceremony is recited and you're baptized. And that's our baptism ceremony in the church. This is an integral part of it. With all those titles, and yet Christ says, pray to the Father. Christ is our Lord and our Master, but our Father is who we pray to. Because Christ and the Father work together in perfect union. Perfect union we can't comprehend. We try to comprehend it, but we're humans. And we're fallible. So we can't really comprehend it fully yet. We will, in the kingdom of God, we will when we're resurrected. Now, going on. Hallowed be your name. In other words, this is honoring God. You hallow God's name. God is supremely holy. We need to reflect that in our prayer. We begin our prayer, and this is an indicative of that, with praise and thanksgiving to God. Praising God for his glory, his majesty, his wonder, for his loving kindness. Thanking him for it. Praising and thanking go very much together in that sense. And then in verse 10, it says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So we pray for God's kingdom to come. We know that we're temporarily here, that this world is temporary, and that there's something greater that's coming, and that will be the return of Jesus Christ. And that it's his second coming, the kingdom will come and will rule the earth. And it will go on ruling the earth through the millennium, through the white throne judgment, and at the end of the white throne judgment in the lake of fire, the earth is consumed, but then there will be a new earth created, new heavens and new earth, and God the Father with the new will come down and dwell in the new Jerusalem on the new heavens and new earth. It's all a part of God's kingdom coming. There's all the stages of it coming. So we pray for the coming of God's kingdom. That's the return of Christ. We pray for God's intervention in world events to that end. He'll direct things accordingly. We pray for the work of God that must be done before the kingdom comes. That is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness. And then the end will come. And we have, in our history, had a time of very powerful preaching. Just exactly that. In the past 25, 30 years, we have been on the wane in that sense. Doing what we can, but not having the reach and the power that God once gave us. We need to pray that he will give it again. Enable us to do his work powerfully and well. This is a vital aspect of prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Now we shift from praying about God's coming kingdom and for our ability to do his work now in preparation for the kingdom. We seek God's provision, daily bread. We need to eat something every day unless we're fasting, but then we'll need to eat a little bit extra the day after we're fasting. So we ask God to provide for our personal and our family needs and the needs of his church, certainly to do his work and the needs of the brethren and their personal lives. Anybody that we know about, we pray about it. Sometimes it's for healing. Sometimes it's for a better job. Sometimes it's for better understanding of what they're doing wrong. Just like we had to learn the same thing ourselves at one point. We notice that our needs and personal requests are not the first things we pray about, though. We pray about the greatness of God and about the coming of God's kingdom. Now we finally get down the line, we're praying for daily provision, daily bread, as it were. And then we also have to add repentance into our prayer. It's a vital aspect of prayer, in the how and the what of prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Our debts are our sins. You know, when we violate God's law, then we owe God our lives, you know, because the wages of sin is death. So we want to ask God's mercy on us personally, on our families, on God's people in his true church. We even want to ask God's mercy and kindness. And this is part of forgiving sins on our nation and on mankind generally. In God's church, we are not to be chortlers who sit and smirk at the rest of the world that doesn't know what we know. That's the wrong attitude. We love those people. We don't know them all, but we love them. They're people. They're made in the image of God. And we want them to come to understand the true God of the Bible. And we know they will. God's plan will unfold. We just pray that God might call more now to understand that, and it give others some peace, because there's a great deal of trouble and awfulness in this world, and misery, and sadness, and craziness. So we need to ask just for mankind in general. And there's another passage at the end we'll try to get into as well that talks about that. And then it gets on into this, as far as dealing with sin. Do not lead us into temptation. And that doesn't mean that God would ever lead us into temptation, but he might stand back when we're stubborn and let us go blundering on into it. So we want to be led away from it. In essence, that is what it is being led away from temptation. And deliver us from the evil one. We know that Satan is out to get us. He does not like God. He does not like anybody who is close to God. And he wants to destroy us. We can take that personally. We don't want him to destroy us. We want to be in God's kingdom. So we need to know what temptations, when it says lead us not into temptation, what temptations endanger us personally? What are we tempted to do that we know that we shouldn't be doing? We need to be honest. That's what part of prayer is about. Asking God's help specifically in whatever it is, areas we specifically need. And that's going to vary from person to person. We need to petition God for his active guidance to help us make wise choices. Every day and in every way, make those wise choices. Choices that are in obedience to his word and law, not in violation of it. And then we ask, need to ask for strength to resist the devil and his influence. His influence is through entertainment, through all the mechanisms of society, as well as his personal influence. The devil was a fallen angel, but he was a very powerful fallen angel who has rebelled against God and wants others to rebel against God too. But when we resist him, he has to flee from us because God said he does. We need to believe those statements that God has made in that regard. Then we start to get into the conclusion of the prayer after this. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. So you see, we started by praising God, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, hallowing God's name and praising God. Now at the end, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That's hallowing God's name as well and praising God forever. Amen. Now we also know that we ask in Christ's name, so as we would do so, and when we ask at the end of a prayer, we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, that is by his authority. We are given to ask the prayers. But we need to acknowledge in our conclusions the greatness of God's power and the greatness of his kingdom, and to keep clearly in mind that God's kingdom is soon coming. For a time, I got to work as the assistant for Dennis Luker when he was our president a few years ago. And from time to time, he would tell me what he wanted to say in a letter, and I would make a draft. I knew how he talked. I worked with him for many years. In the ministry over the decades. And so I would then phrase what he wanted to say as best I could, and then I would bring it to him, and then he would invariably take his red pen, and he would go through and make the page bleed until it said exactly what he wanted to say. Every time I would refer to God's kingdom in one of his letters, and this was a good lesson for me, he would then put a little mark indicating down or up where there's a little bit of space, and he would write in soon coming with a hyphen between the words. Soon coming kingdom. Every time. And that's an important lesson. We seek God's soon coming kingdom. We don't know how soon it will be, but from the overview of the history of mankind, it'll be soon. Very soon. And we're near the end. Now, who do we pray to? And we talked about that. Our Father who art in heaven. At the beginning of the sample prayer that Christ gave. But let's look at some other examples that help us to understand that we pray to God the Father. We don't pray to Christ. But the influence of traditional Christianity is powerful, so I have heard brethren talking about praying to Christ. Christ tells us to pray to the Father in his name. Certainly Christ is actively involved in our prayer, very actively involved. We're using his authority, granted by him. But we pray to the Father. Keep that really clear in your mind, because traditional Christianity is very fuzzy on that. And I wonder, why would they be very fuzzy on whether they pray to the Father or to the Son? And I think it has to do with the doctrine of the Trinity. The circular reasoning of that doctrine is mystifying, even for those who profess to believe it. But the identity of the Father and the identity of the Son, and the fact that the Holy Spirit doesn't have an identity, it's a power, the power of God, they don't comprehend that. That seems very simple to us, but that's because God opened our mind to understand it. I think that's why they're mystified by it. By Christ's command, we pray to the Father. Christ is our Lord and Master. He's our boss in that sense. He's the head of the church. But we pray to the Father because he says to. And we think, well, why can't we pray to Christ? Because he's the one doing it. Because Christ and the Father are one in the sense that they're unified completely in all that they do. Beyond any comprehension of unity that we can come up with on earth, they're far beyond, infinitely beyond that, is being united together in purpose and will. So we pray to the Father, and we do it in Christ's name, as he said to. Let's look at an apostolic example. An apostolic example is the example of one of the apostles. In this case, it's the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians 3. We'll pick it up in verse 23 to 30. Will be the section we want to look at. And it is actually a prayer that Paul, when you read through the chapter, he comes to where he is in essence writing a prayer, probably one that he prayed in thinking about this. This epistle, as many of the individual epistles to churches, were written when Paul was in prison. So he had time to think them through deeply, and of course God was inspiring it anyway. So in verse 23 of Ephesians 3 it says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father." So Paul is talking about personally praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom, that is the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now understand the word family. We talk about the God family. This is where we get that. All right, Ephesians 14 to 19. All right. I wrote down the wrong. Oh, that's right, it is 14. 14 to 19, not 23 to 30. I don't know where those numbers came in, but I wrote them on the notes. Because the verse numbers in the passage that I quoted out of the Bible program has got the right numbers. In verse 15. Verse 15 is where the family in heaven and earth is named. The word family in Greek is patria. I guess in English letters it would be spelled something like P-A-T-R-I-A, patria, which means fatherhood. The pat is like pater. Pater is one of the primary words for father in many languages, and in Greek it is indeed. So the family is the fatherhood, the father. God the Father is the dominant figure in the family of God. In heaven and earth is named. That he, now we're talking about God the Father here, you see, as we get into this, that he, because he bows his knees to the Father, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that's the Father's glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit, emanates from the Father, the Holy Spirit does, it's not a person, it's a power, in the inner man, that Christ, now here's where Christ comes in, Christ and the Father were completely together, seamlessly together, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the height and the depth, or the width and the length and the depth and the height. Get it straight here in a minute. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Christ is actively involved in our spiritual lives, but we pray to the Father. Because that's the who of prayer. We are commanded to pray to the Father. Christ is fine with that. He is the one who commands it. To know the love of Christ with passionate knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly above all that we might ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him, the two hymns here, now to him, and then the to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus in all to all generations forever and ever. Amen. To the two hymns there in verse 20 and verse 21 are again references to the Father. So here's a prayer by Paul that constantly is addressing and referencing the Father. So it is prayed in the name of the Father in that sense. Let's look at another prayer. This came a little bit earlier. This would have been considerably earlier from the Apostle Paul, and when he would have written that, it would have been in the late 50s A.D. This one would be back in the 30s A.D., 20-some years before, 25 years, maybe more. Before. Acts 4, verses, that's where the verse 23 to 30 comes in. Verses 23 to 30 of Acts chapter 4. Now, what happened here is, once again, Acts 4 is only two chapters after Acts 2, where the day of Pentecost started the beginning of the New Testament Church of God, and the apostles began praying. They were arrested, or began praying. Well, they did that too. But I mean, they began to preach the gospel in Jerusalem and ended up healing some people because God gave them the power of healing. And that irritated the Jewish leaders, the establishment of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, which was a combination of Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sanhedrin was the governing council of the Jews that ruled over them under the auspices of what we would look at as the federal government of the Roman Empire. So they had authority, and they could punish, and they could even execute at times. So they were brought before the Sanhedrin, they were beaten in chapter 3, chapter 4 now, they're brought back because they heal somebody else. And they keep preaching in the name of this Jesus of Nazareth, which infuriates the Pharisees and Sadducees. So we find out that they were let go finally. They were interrogated by the Sanhedrin, and they were warned, and then they were released this time. And being let go, in verse 23, they went to their own companions, wherever the brethren were, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So they filled them in. They briefed them. This is what happened. And when they heard that, and how God got them released, they raised their voice to God with one accord. They raised their voice to God with one accord. And I've lost my place. There it is. And said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, and who by your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things, and the ruler and the kings of earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Yeah. All right. Notice where Christ is. And when it says Christ here, that Christ is from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one. The Hebrew word Messiah is the same word because it means anointed one, but it's in Hebrew. So the Christ in the New Testament, his anointed one, Messiah, could be back in Psalm 2, verses 1 to 2 is what we're quoted here. But the Lord being referred to in this prayer is the Father. You know, they raised their voice to God and said up in, that would have been in verse 24, they said, Lord, you are God. So they're not disobeying Christ. They are obeying Christ. They pray to the Father. This is the apostles. It was a prayer, you know, over this incredible release that God provided for them to continue preaching the gospel. And so they're praying to the Father against the Lord, and at the end of verse, the quote from the Psalms in verse 26, against the Lord, that would be God the Father, and against his Christ. So we have God, the Lord, and his Christ. Now, I have seen a tendency over the past several years of a lot of our young adults to constantly refer to God as Lord. That's not wrong, but it shouldn't be the dominant way we refer to God the Father when we're asking prayer at services, you know, opening prayer or closing prayer. We should be asking God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ and not overuse the word Lord so that we're clear about it. And that's been the custom that we have had for the very purpose of being clear. Now, let's continue this passage. Verse 27, try to pick up the intensity of this prayer that the apostles are praying, or one of them is praying on behalf of the others, whatever the case. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So obviously, again, the Lord and his Christ, his anointed one, your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, they are talking to the Father. You know, by the command of Christ, they're addressing the Father, obviously. But for truly against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined for to be done. God had a plan for you. Now, Lord, in verse 29, and again, this is not the capital L-O-R-D, but the lowercase O-R-D on Lord. Now, Lord, is again still talking to the Father. So here we have the word master being used of the Father. Typically that's used of Christ. And most of the time it is. But it can be applied to the Father as well. In this case it is. Look upon their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Again, we're talking to the Lord here in verse 29. That many wonders will be done through your holy servant, Jesus. So the Lord is a reference to the Father. So we have these two prayers, one that Paul recorded in a letter, and one that the apostles prayed with the brethren after a very miraculous deliverance from the authorities at be, so that the work could go on. and they're praying to the Father. So in the what, the how, and the who of prayer, we must remember the who is we pray specifically to the Father. We do not pray to Jesus Christ. We pray in His name, by His authority. He commanded us to pray to the Father. That's a very important aspect of prayer that is misunderstood by society, but can't be misunderstood in God's church. We need to keep that very clear. And then we have to know that our prayers need to be poured out to God daily, seeking God's will and direction in our lives. Just as much as they were seeking it then in the early church. Now there's another passage which we won't be covering this evening. I'll let you read it in 1 Timothy chapter 2 at some time. We'll save it for another Bible study on the subject of prayer. But it shows other aspects of prayer and other details of prayer and how we can, and in a way, since be more creative and more complete in our prayers to the Father and in drawing close to Him and to Christ. But please understand this great lesson that we have been able to look at here, that our society is rapidly degenerating with the resurgence of various pagan religions. And believe me, that paganism is coming out of, I think, out of the atheism of the university systems. There's more and more popular for people to pray to pagan gods. And there are various other Eastern religions that feed right into this and have done all along, but they're even more so now. We don't do that. We're not involved in that. We don't have anything to do, whatever, at all, with the prayers to anything but God the Father. So let us be very, very clear on that and make sure our prayers are sound and true according to the Scripture. We don't want even a hint of idolatry seeping into our prayer, personal prayer, or especially our public prayers when we pray at church services and other times. Much of traditional Christianity has long prayed to Christ rather than to the Father. But God's people obey the actual teaching of Jesus, which when He commanded us to address our prayers to God the Father. He gave the prayer outline. He said, "Our Father who is in heaven," because the apostles asked Him, "Please teach us how to pray." And so the very first thing He said, "Our Father who art in heaven," or "who is in heaven." I keep quoting the King James. I happen to like that line. So let's give much deeper thought to our prayers, morning, midday, and the evening, at meal times as well, and at Sabbath services and at all times, and be thankful that we know what we need to pray, we know how to pray, and especially we know who to pray to, and that is God the Father. Honest and fervent prayer addressed to God the Father is the what, the how, and the who of prayer. Thanks for being with us, and we'll be back again for another Bible study in about 2 weeks' time.